The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.'" So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him.' Then take another stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Joseph, that is to Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him.' Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your people ask you, 'Won't you tell us what you mean by this?' say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick. I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever.
Thanks so much. Please do keep that passage open if you've got it in your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 37. As before, we'll be looking at it quite closely in a moment. I thank you for those who've come up to chat to me about talks and to give little corrections like, yes, the lion isn't the king of the jungle, apparently, so thanks for that. But also, more serious questions. I do benefit from that. We sit together under God's word. I'm not suggesting that I'm the expert with everything right to say. So someone challenged me, who I respect, someone challenged me yesterday about my caution about that train. Do you remember the train? Facts, faith, feelings. And I was just saying, be careful about that. And he said, well, look, there's something really good about that train. And so just a little erratum on yesterday. What I was trying to get at was not the idea that we need to put objective truth in front of our subjective response. We absolutely need to do that. So for a culture where we turned in on ourselves and we're looking for answers inside ourselves, and where some of us have mental health struggles inside ourselves, the idea that we should look outwards at what God says before looking inwards at what we feel, that's absolutely right. And so if that train thing is trying to say, put God's words over the thoughts inside your head, then I applaud it. What I was trying to get at, though, was we've got to be careful that we don't divide us into a feeling bit of us and a thinking bit of us and a wanting bit of us. Because in the Bible, the idea of the heart is all of us. It's the thinking, feeling, wanting center. And so it's no good really to convince your rational self about something that your emotional self isn't in love with and that your volitional self doesn't want. It needs to be all of that that's changed. And so yesterday, we were looking at the fact that we need God to change us on the inside, and the whole heart, thinking, feeling, wanting, needs to change. Now, the best possible summary of this is, once again, from their children. And I know that you've been waiting to see this. So this is their cry from yesterday. And I think this might be my favourite so far. Do you want to zoom in on the camera? And I'll reveal it just about here. Here we go. The camera's going to zoom in. And here it is. Here is a... There you go. Here's a heart of stone. And guess what? It breaks. And then inside... It's great, isn't it? And it has the Bible verse on it. It's interactive Bible verse. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and you open it up and give you a heart of flesh. Thank you very much, children's leaders, for your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we come to it again that you would speak to us and speak life into us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I love trick questions. What gets wetter the more it dries? A towel. Okay, you know these ones. What do you call a man who doesn't have all his fingers on one hand? Normal, because most people only have half of their fingers on one hand and half on the other hand. How can a girl go 25 days without sleep? By sleeping at night. I know they're corny, but you know, there we are. This is even worse. What word is spelled incorrectly in every single dictionary? There you go. Some months have 31 days, others have 30 days, but how many have 28 days? Oh, you know all of these. This is no fun. Okay, how about this trick question? Son of man, can these bones live? It's a trick question, isn't it? God asks Ezekiel, he takes him to the middle of this valley, and it's full of bones, and he walks to and fro amongst them, and there's a great many bones on the floor of the valley that were very dry. And he asks, son of man, can these bones live? And, I mean, the answer is obviously not, right? But Ezekiel, he just knows it's a trick question. And for one thing, why would God bring him all this way just to ask that? Hey, Ezekiel, thanks for coming. And can these bones live? No, okay, thanks so much, as you were. He kind of knows there's something up God's sleeve. But I think the point of this question is it kind of works on two levels. Because humanly, like, of course the answer is no. Like, obviously, this progression from life to death to decomposed death to just skeletons, obviously that is an irreversible process. It goes in one direction only, biological decay. You can't turn the clock back, obviously. I was walking through Keswick yesterday, and I've been bumping into all sorts of friends I haven't seen for years, as I guess you have. It's that kind of Keswick thing, isn't it? But I saw my friend Tony, who I haven't seen for ages, and he reminded me that we used to do summer camp together years ago, and I was helping people who were giving their first talk, and his talk was on Ezekiel 37, apparently. And he said to me, Andrew, you told me I needed a visual aid, and it was imperative that I got myself a skeleton. And he did get a skeleton, because he had a friend who was a biology teacher who brought in a full skeleton. And I was thinking, oh, bother, I didn't take my own advice. I didn't get a skeleton. So in a panic yesterday, I went on Amazon. I really did, honestly. And a human anatomy skeleton costs £260.57. But even with Amazon Prime delivery, it won't arrive until tomorrow. Which is just as well, because I think I was in the state of mind that I would have bought it yesterday. But I've got an illustration that's just as good, I realise, and it's just here. Son of man, can this shoe live? I don't mean can it live as a shoe. I mean, you know, a bit of polish wouldn't hurt. But I mean, can it live as a cow? Obviously not, right? The process that turns a cow into a shoe, you can't turn backwards. Like, obviously. And that is the point here. You can't do it. And even if you could kind of put back together the skeleton, you know, add the layers of nerves and muscle and sinew and all the organs inside you, all you'd have then was a body just a nanosecond after it had died. You still wouldn't have a living body. So to put life into the body, it's just beyond us. And so in a way, the main point of today's passage, I think, is the same as the main point of yesterday's passage. Namely, we cannot do this. If bones are to live, it certainly is not by our agency. Even the best medics can't do this. And we were saying yesterday, we can't give ourselves a heart transplant. And so today we see we cannot give ourselves a resurrection. It just can't be done. I gave it that title yesterday. If you want the theological term, it's called monergism. It means only one worker. God has to do this. We cannot do this. And I just want to hammer this home. The Bible says this in all sorts of different ways. There's changes in us that only God could do. We can't change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Or the Bible describes us in our natural state as being blinded by Satan. And if you're blind, you can't see something even if you really want to. It requires a miracle, let there be light, for us to see. And today we see we're dead. And if you're dead, you can't come alive. If you want to. I mean, you don't want to do anything, do you, if you're dead? And my favourite example, actually, is in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he has this terrifying line. He says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And he goes on to explain, this is because they're children of the devil, and they've believed the devil's lies. And the point is, if you believe lies, then the truth will be a barrier to you for that very reason. Let me give you a stupid illustration. Imagine you have an evil geography teacher. And apologies if you are a geography teacher. I know not all geography teachers are evil, but imagine you have one who is evil. And this teacher decides to lie to you about the location of Australia. The teacher says, Australia is a landlocked country just east of Poland. And this geography teacher has enormous resources at their disposal, as well as being evil. So they reprint all the atlases and the maps for your geography classroom to include Australia just next to Poland. And they bribe the booksellers in your town, and they intercept the Amazon delivery people to your town to make sure that all atlases that arrive in your town have the adjusted fake location of Australia next to Poland. They refilm, because they've got amazing budgets, episodes of Home and Away to give everybody a slightly Eastern European accent and so on. Now, at one point in your life, you then meet an Australian and they say, good day. And you think, oh, hello, nice to meet you. What are you doing with your holiday when you get back home? They said, oh, I thought I might go down to the beach and do some surfing. What beach, you say? It's quite a long way for you. No, just the beach down the road. And you get chatting. It turns out they're under this illusion, this delusion, that Australia's in the South Pacific. You see, once you've believed in lies, then when you hear the truth, it sounds like that's a lie. And so if we're children of the devil, if we've embraced that lie deep down, again, to go from being children of the devil to being children of God, where it's like you've got to be born again, as we saw yesterday, into a different family. And we can't do that ourselves. So in all of these different ways, blind eyes to be opened, dead bodies to be raised, children of the devil to become children of God, hearts of stone to become hearts of flesh. In every one of these cases, the point is the same. We can't do this, but God can. I mean, let's ask the question another way around. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, it depends what you're asking, God. If you're asking, can I do it, then no. But if I'm asking if you can do it, well, I guess you probably can. Now, Ezekiel isn't an atheist or a secularist. He knows that God can raise the dead. God's got a track record already. Now, in fact, I've done the work on this. There are 10 resurrections in the Bible. And this is a bit of Keswick trivia. You knew the answers to all my trick questions, which disappointed me. But do you know the answer to this? So how many of the 10 resurrections in the Bible can you name? Why don't you turn to your neighbour and see how many you can get? I doubt you'll get all 10, but you'll get some. Okay, let me interrupt you. Let's start with the ones that Ezekiel already knows about because they happened before his day. So the first resurrection in the Bible is the one by Elijah when he raises the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. And it's an amazing moment. This woman is absolutely distraught and she thinks that God's brought tragedy on her, causing her son to die because of her sin, I guess. And Elijah stretches himself out on the boy 3 times and cries out to the Lord, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house and gave him to his mother. Look, your son is alive. Isn't that amazing? That's the first one. The next one, so Elisha, does the next one. This is the Shunammite's son. Again, it's an amazing moment. Elisha reaches the house. There was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elijah turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got onto the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground and took her son and went out. I mean, the death of a child, it's just the most awful thing, isn't it? And if that's something that you've experienced, then I'm so sorry for you, because what a terrible thing. And don't get this wrong. This isn't the expectation for most child bereavements, that you'll get your son back. But God can do it, and he proves he can do it, I guess, as a picture, as a miracle, to prove that in the end he'll do it on the last day for you too. The most random one, this is actually my favourite, is in 2 Kings, I bet you didn't get this one, is in 2 Kings chapter 13, and they're midway through a funeral. And some Moabites invade the country, so they storm the border while they're apart with you at a funeral. And there just isn't time to continue the funeral properly. So they just throw the body into whatever tomb is already available. And it's Elisha's tomb, and they throw this body into Elisha's tomb, and it touches Elisha's bones, and suddenly it instantly resurrects. It's an amazing funeral. The point of this, by the way, isn't to tell Christians to be excited about relics of religious people. That the medieval church weren't badly wrong about that. They thought if Elisha's bones can do that, then what can, you know, Jesus' shroud do, and the whole Turin shroud thing. And then they went a bit crazy collecting relics. If you want some amusement for bedtime reading, find Calvin's Treatise on Relics, where he kind of shows you how out of hand the whole thing had got and really makes fun of it. For example, he catalogues all the relics that could be found across Europe. One of them is the finger with which John the Baptist pointed out Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God. He finds 9 of these. Anyway, so the point isn't magic bones, but the point is God, the God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, has the power to raise the dead. That's 2. We're 2 down. We've got 8 to go. So the widow of Nain's son. Interestingly, Nain is very near where Elijah did it in Zarephath. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, a whole cemetery full of people the moment that Jesus dies, and they suddenly the tombs have burst open. Jesus himself, obviously, I think you all got that. And then there's 2 in the book of Acts. There's Tabitha, called Dorcas, and then my other favourite one, Eutychus. Do you remember him? Who dies in a boring sermon, or a long sermon, and is sitting in the window. I'm glad that no one in Keswick is sitting on the window's ledge. If you're watching this on the live stream and you're watching this sitting on the edge of a window ledge, I don't recommend that because I can't do the Paul's miracle. That's surely one of the best ever titles for a book, by the way. I don't know if they got it in the 10 of those books still, Saving Eutychus. And it's a book about how not to preach boring sermons. I love that. Resurrections, can these bones live? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Because if we're doing it, obviously not. But if God's doing it, it's not that hard. Before I became a full-time Christian worker, I used to be a science student. And before I was a science student, I was a sixth-former sort of atheist skeptic. And one of my problems with Christianity was that obviously these miracles must be fairy stories because they're scientifically impossible. Maybe you've come across friends with that objection. And I think it misunderstands how science works. Science works on the basis of observed uniformity. So you do experiments and you repeat the experiments and they give you the same results and then you formulate a law of nature to describe what you're observing. So, for example, let's imagine I'm measuring the acceleration of bananas due to gravity, and I throw one off cat bells, and it accelerates towards the ground in an arc at 9.8 meters per second. And then I go on holiday to Paris for the Olympics, and I throw one off the Eiffel Tower, and that banana also accelerates at 9.81 meters per second. And then I repeat the experiment on Keswick week 3, and it's the same. And it works the same for different bananas thrown off different places at different times in the world. And I go, oh, it always is true that bananas accelerate towards the ground at 9.8 meters per second. That's the law of nature, the law of gravity. True, yeah. But actually, all I've observed is, the basis of my science is that things usually behave in this way. In fact, they always, always, always behave in this way whenever I've checked. So observed uniformity. And the reason there's observed uniformity in the world, of course, is because God likes order. He likes to do things the same way. He likes consistency. He likes to uphold the universe by the word of his power in this way. There's nothing to stop God, if he wanted, from adding a couple of zeros to the underlying gravitational constant. I know there are some mornings when it does feel like gravity isn't at the same strength. It's gone up a bit. But God doesn't usually do that, you see. But God can. There's no sort of necessity of God that says you're not allowed to ever change gravity. He can do whatever he wants. He just chooses normally to do it the same. So in a way, a miracle is very easy for God, because God's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power like this, and he can choose to uphold the universe by the word of his power like that. He can do anything he wants. A miracle is just a departure from the observed uniformity. And so I like to use the phrase, not impossible, but I say something is ordinarily impossible. Like, it's impossible unless God just decides to do it differently. So can God raise the dead? Yes. And he's about to here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come on you to cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you, you'll come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So as I prophesied, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath on them. And somebody said to me, are you going to sing Dem Bones, Dem Bones? And I wasn't going to, but then I thought, you know, this is Keswick. So I think I need, you can either join in the song if you know the words, or you can just give a sort of a bit of a rhythm. Come on, you stamp your feet. Dem bones, dem bones, dem. Dry bones, dem bones, dem bones, dem. Dry bones, dem bones, dem bones, dem. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The toe bone's connected to the foot bone. The foot bone's connected to the heel bone. The heel bone's connected to the ankle bone. The ankle bone's connected to the leg bone. The leg bone's connected to the knee bone. And so on. I mean, it goes on quite a long way. We're not going to do the whole thing. But, you know, it turns out that even the song wouldn't really get you past your exam in orthopedics, because they miss out a lot of bones. Actually, you ought to say the distal flanges connected to the middle flanges, to the proximal flanges, to the metatarsal, to the medial cuneiform, to the intermediate cuneiform, to the navicular bone, to the heel bone. We just got started. And then when it gets to the backbone, I mean, wow, you should say the coccyx is connected to the, well, S1 to S5 fused, is connected to the lumbar vertebrae, L5 through to L1, and so on. I mean, there's a lot of bones, aren't there? Biology is very complicated. That's part of the point here. It requires a God of amazing power and ingenuity to put together a human body. And that's just the skeleton. That's before you've added all of the layers of muscles and nerves and all the deep structures. God only can do this. Just the complexity of it that speaks of the power of a creator. And at this point, all we've got ourselves to is from dead bones to a functioning skeleton to a corpse, you know, a skeleton with flesh on it, but it's still not alive. So then verse 9, he said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. God can raise the dead. This is a chapter about the miracle of biology, about the miracle of human life. It's also about the miracle of resurrection. And not just the resurrection of one individual, did you notice, but a resurrection of an entire nation. Death Valley in America is the lowest point in the continent of North America. It's also the hottest place on Earth, apparently, or it's been recorded as the hottest place on Earth during the summer. But you might say that's nothing compared with this Death Valley. I mean, I think if you find yourself in Death Valley in America and your car's broken down, you haven't got any water, then you'll end up like this in an abandoned car. But here, there's a whole people scattered across. If you see this, imagine you were traveling somewhere in the world and you saw this, and you look and you realize they're human skeletons, that what do you conclude? What's just happened? Well, I think pretty obviously there's been a war and these people have lost it. It's the outcome of a battle, I guess. And the bones haven't been buried, which in Old Testament terms is a terrible curse, to have bones just scattered without being given a proper grave. And of course it's the exile, isn't it? But in Ezekiel's context, the Babylonians have come in and they've taken off into exile. King Jehoiakim and Ezekiel and lots of others, there's been a lot of death. Israel at various stages has tried to fight off the invaders and they've lost. And here's an example of that. It's not just death, it's death and military defeat and it's spiritual defeat and it's curse. This comes from God's hand and it's hopeless. Now, we can read this chapter sort of physically about physical resurrection, or we can read it metaphorically about sort of spiritual resurrection. And I don't think we should make the dichotomy between the two. I've got this book, which I mentioned on the first day, and I actually disagree with this bit of it. It's quite a good book in general, but it says, at first sight, Ezekiel 37 seems to be a proof text for the resurrection of the body, and he says it's not. The fact this passage has been so widely misunderstood raises a further point. I don't think it is a misunderstanding, actually, to talk about physical resurrection from this chapter, because I think the whole point is that the hope of spiritual resurrection only really has teeth if God can also do physical resurrection. If the whole thing is just a metaphor, you know, wouldn't it be nice to imagine that Easter gives us a kind of positive vibe? That's not the same, is it, as somebody actually having been resurrected and the tomb being empty. And the point is, it's a God who can do the powerful physical thing that gives us confidence that God can also do the spiritual thing. If a spiritual thing is only a floaty metaphor, it's nothing. And Ezekiel knows that God really raised a woman's son through Elijah and another woman's son through Elisha. He knows that, and it was physical. And that gives him hope that God can do the same thing spiritually. We shouldn't, I think it's not an either or, it's a both and. Can God give life to the church in our country? It's not just can God bring sociological improvement and a new fresh dynamic. It's can God raise dead people? Well, the God who can raise dead people can probably do that. It's a God of hope. Verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people. I'm going to open your graves and bring you up for them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I'm the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. And I'll settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Death to life, defeat to victory. It's now an army ready to fight again. Curse to blessing, hopeless to hopeful. From Babylon, back to, do you remember yesterday's reading? Back to the Garden of Eden, back to paradise. Well, a few observations about this work of God to bring life to the dead. Number one, God brings life to the bones for the sake of his name. He says, and again in this chapter, I'm doing this so that you will know that I am the Lord. In fact, it was there yesterday, chapter 36, verse 23. I will show the holiness of my great name. The name you've profaned. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I'm proved holy through you in their eyes. It's here in our passage in chapter 37, verse 6. I'll attach tendons to you, I'll make flesh come on you, I'll cover you with skin, I'll put breath in you, and you'll come to life. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. It's there in verse 13. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll put my spirit in you. You'll live. I'll settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, says the Lord. It's there again in verse 28. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. We saw this yesterday. God cares about his reputation. He cares about his name. Now, God has a lot of names in the Bible. I have a few names. People call me different things. So, Drew, you're not invited to call my Drew. The only person who calls me Drew is my mum, who's sitting there in the second row. And she's allowed because she's my mum, but it's a special mum name. In fact, I should be grateful because she used to call me Droid when I was younger, like Android. I've got one friend here and my old boss that, for reasons best known to themselves, call me Satchmundo. Nobody else is allowed to call me that. And then other people call me Andrew or Satchi, and you're welcome to use either. I've got sort of different names. And it kind of helps when you meet someone in Keswick that you haven't seen for ages, because from what they call me, I can kind of work out what period of my life I know them from. But God has different names in the Bible, and his names are more important. And this particular name, the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D name, that is his covenant name. That is his book of Exodus in the burning bush, I am who I am name. That's his promise-keeping name, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made promises and intends to keep them and never breaks them. And God wants people to know that about him. He wants name recognition. We're all about that, aren't we? So people say, oh, do you know so-and-so? Oh, I don't think I know them. But then the some names that everybody knows. Do you know Elon Musk? Oh, everyone knows that name. And it's sort of got weight to it and clout to it, and you associate various things with it, for good or ill. Well, God wants the world to associate good things with his name. He wants them to know that he is the promise keeper, and he does it. He does it for the sake of his name. It's really the same as we saw yesterday. But because we can't do this, and God can and he does, he gets all of the credit for it, for the sake of his name. Secondly, God brings life to the bones through his words. Now, I was talking yesterday about how we can't do it and God can do it. And somebody asked afterwards, well, does that mean that God just kind of zaps people and there's nothing for us to do? You know, evangelism, do I just sit back and wait to see what happens? Does God zap? And what about myself? Am I entirely passive? You know, because I thought that God kind of invited me to be a Christian and I responded. And it's a good chance for me to clarify today because, yeah, of course we're not, there is something for us to do. And we've got to repent. And we have to believe the gospel. But the point is, we can't do either of those things by ourselves. So Paul says in Acts chapter, the Bible says in Acts chapter 11, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. You've got to repent, but you can't do repentance yourself. God has given them repentance that leads to life. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about faith, and faith is a gift of God. You have to believe, but you can't believe yourself. It comes from God. But there is a response for us, and there is an invitation made to us that God uses powerfully by his Holy Spirit to bring that response. And the invitation is the gospel. And so this idea that God does it isn't an invitation to sit back, because God uses means. It's like saying God has decided when I'll die, which he has. So does that mean I don't have to open my eyes when I cross the road? No, because the means that God is using to make sure the day I die is not today is the eyes he's given me that I look through. Right? And the means that God has given to bring life to dead bones is his words. It's very striking here, isn't it? That Ezekiel is told to speak to the bones. It sounds like a mad thing to do. I mean, don't do it in your cemetery. Come on, everyone. Up you get. You're going to get a reputation if you do that. But in a way, every time you speak to a friend who's not a Christian, you're doing that, aren't you? So, spiritually speaking, they're dead. God says, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You make the invitation, but you know that they're dead. Here's the amazing thing. An invitation issued to skeletons can be answered when God's at work through it, amazingly. As they hear this invitation, bones hear the word of the Lord, and they do. And then Ezekiel prophesies to the breath. I said yesterday that the word for breath and the word for spirit is the same word. So you're prophesying to the spirit. So you're not just telling the dead bones to get up, but you're telling or asking the Holy Spirit what to do. I think this is just prayer, isn't it? So we speak God's words to the dead, and we speak to God himself and say, please, would you come into the dead and bring life? The words of Spurgeon, first the prophet preaches to the bones. Here is preaching. Next, he prophesies to the winds. Here is praying. So yes, it's all God's work. But we can share this word and we can pray. And through that word, God the Holy Spirit is pleased to bring life to the dead. Well, I've used up most of my time on the bones. I want to talk a little bit about the stick. And even though I couldn't get hold of a skeleton at short notice in Keswick, it was quite a lot easier to find a stick. So this is the illustration. And actually, I need two sticks. So there we are, two sticks. One of them represents Judah, and the other represents Ephraim or Joseph. That is, if you don't know your Old Testament history, that means the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and the two southern tribes, Judah. And they've got broken because in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was a civil war, and they got divided, and they're now two nations. And actually, by the time of Ezekiel, the northern tribes have gone off into exile in Assyria in 722 BC, so they've basically gone. And then the southern tribes in 686, 687 have gone into exile to Babylon, and Ezekiel's amongst them, and they're in Babylon. And so it's one thing to bring back Judah from exile, and that actually happens under the rule of Cyrus a few years later. But it's quite another thing to bring back Ephraim, because they've just disappeared, basically. It's not a country anymore. They've been dispersed throughout Samaria. They've intermarried. They're no longer even a nation. So how do you even find them and bring them back? But God says, take the two sticks and join them, and they will become one stick in my hand. And it turns out this is a lot harder to illustrate. I can do one stick into two. I thought if I was going to illustrate it, I'd record it and then play the video backwards. That would be the sneaky way, wouldn't it? But this is actually just as difficult as resurrecting a skeleton. I mean, it's not quite as difficult, is it? Because you can graft a tree and it will eventually grow. But not this one, it's dead as well. Two sticks become one stick. And just as the word breath came 10 times in the first half of the chapter, it's all about the work of the Spirit. So in this second half of the chapter, the word one comes 10 times. I'm going to take the two, I'm going to unite them. And as these words are fulfilled in the New Testament, it turns out not only to be about the return of the Sumerians up north, but about the unity of the entire world under the King Jesus. So you see it, don't you, in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets the woman of Samaria by the well and offers her living water, eternal life. And then when people find out about it, they say, wow, he must be the saviour of Samaria? No, they say he must be the saviour of the world. Like if God can bring even the Samaritans back, he got sort of scattered and intermingled in it. That means he can bring anyone back. In principle, he's the saviour of everybody. Or you think in Acts, when the persecution comes because of Stephen's martyrdom and the apostles get scattered out from Jerusalem, they go to Judea and Samaria. But it's not just Samaritans that start getting converted, but an Ethiopian eunuch. And shortly after that, a Roman centurion. And it's everybody now. Because if God can put the stick together, he can put the world together, he can unite a people under one king, his servant David, by which, of course, he means the second David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this one of the wonderful things about Keswick? You know, we are so diverse from different places. That is the wind. I don't think it's the wind that's going to resurrect us, but the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, and so on. The slogan is Keswick, all one in Christ Jesus. I'm going to modify it for today. Keswick, one stick in Christ Jesus. So at least for today, you can remember that modified version. Brought back together, the nations reconciled. We live in such a divided world, don't we? We live in a divided country. It's ethnically divided. A lot of racism still in Britain. It's divided by class. But the church should be, the people of God under Jesus, should be the place of unity. And it's just a beautiful thing to see, I think, this. I love this. I love how different we are, but through the Lord Jesus brought together. And so really it's two miracles for the price of one today. Life into the dead and unity where there was division. Andy Gemmell is a pastor up in Scotland, and I love his illustration of this, the before the nations, that the church, the united church, is the display of God's resurrection power. Life to the dead and unity where there is division. And he talks about a holiday he went on in Switzerland, and he did all the cliche Switzerland things. So I don't know what all of them were, but what would that be? That would mean walking in the Alps. It would be going to a Gruyere factory to see how they put the holes in the cheese. And, of course, I'd probably be going to the Sound of Music Museum and, of course, going to a cuckoo clock shop. And he said he did this, and as it happened, he was there at midday. I mean, it's a good time to visit. It's going to be a noisy time to visit a cuckoo clock shop, but a good time. And he said as the clock approached 12, he heard this whirring mechanism, and the whole thing was just mechanical. There was no motors or anything. It was all just done with cogs. And then these little doors opened. And then this little platform came out. And on the platform, a little bird. And it was exquisitely carved. And then the bird sort of began to move side to side, and the wings started to flap. And then the mouth opened, and a little whistle inside. Cuckoo. And then the wings flapped out. All mechanical, and then the platform receded, and the doors closed. And he said he just watched, open-mouthed. Just that it was an amazing piece. And as he did it, he just became aware of the Swiss owner of the shop standing behind him, stroking his beard and nodding quite smugly. And then the man said, "Only the Swiss can do this." And that isn't a dig at Swiss people, by the way. That's, you know, you're rightly proud if you can do that kind of engineering. And I think as we look at this, you know, people who once were dead, spiritually speaking, who were unable to respond to the gospel, and now alive in Jesus Christ. And as we see this, people who once divided and politically, ethnically, socioeconomically, and now one stick in Christ Jesus, Keswick. And you look at it and you think there's nothing like this in the world. And then God, the Father, sort of nods and says quite proudly, rightly to be proud, "Only my Son can do this." And we've seen each day how these things in Ezekiel are fulfilled in the gospel. So turn to John's gospel. John, who was reading Ezekiel in his quiet time, I think. Certainly knew it well. And all of these themes come together, don't they? God brings life to the dead. Look at John chapter 5, verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, So he's granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. Jesus isn't talking about some final resurrection in the future and the last day. He's talking about, like, now. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. We've got people in our church that have, a particular guy I'm thinking of in our church, he came to Christ just in November. And in biblical terms, before November he was dead. And then from December onwards he was alive. And you'll know people like that in your church. And people who've come to faith, they've been spiritually resurrected. Jesus is talking about now. If anyone hears my words, and this is an invitation to you. If you're not a believer and you're listening to this and you're here today or you're watching on the live stream, Jesus makes his invitation. Anyone who hears my words and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. It's spiritual life now. But I'm not saying, oh, it's all spiritual, it's a metaphor, because Jesus also believes in physical resurrection on the last day. So the next verse, he says, don't be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. He's now talking about the final day of physical resurrection. You see why I say we shouldn't dichotomize? I think Ezekiel 37 is pointing to both of these. God can raise us spiritually and, in the end, physically. How does he do it? Through his words. If anyone hears my words and believes me, this moment of resurrection life. Or John chapter 17. I quoted from this yesterday. We're talking about God's desire that his Son would be glorified. But right in the middle of those verses, 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ that you've sent. To know Jesus is to live. That is life, and you have it now. That is eternal life. But he's not saying it's just a metaphor, because it also includes physical life. So think of John chapter 11, when Jesus attends Lazarus' funeral, and he's weeping like everybody else, because it's an awful thing, death. Even if you're a Christian, death is awful. And Jesus says to the dead man's sister, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. I think that's the two. Again, it's the spiritual life that you can have right now. And it's the physical life that Jesus brings to corpses. It's a trick question by God. It's a bit mean to poor Ezekiel. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, God, it depends what you mean. If you mean humanly can they, then obviously not. If you mean can you do it, Lord? And so Ezekiel answers very wisely, you know, sovereign Lord, you know. It's not so much God can you as God do you want to, and God does want to. Through his word of the gospel, he invites dead people. Sounds like a crazy thing, doesn't it, to preach to a cemetery? Just as crazy as sharing the gospel with your hardened atheist neighbor when you get home, or your cynical Hindu relative, or whoever it might be. You think, what chance has that got? Well, it's got more chance than this, hasn't it, speaking in a graveyard. But the invitation to a graveyard with the power of the Creator who breathes life into the death, it can bring life from death. And Ezekiel preaches and he prays and God brings life from the dead and he brings unity. All one stick in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the life that you've given to so many here. Lord, we confess that without you we were dead, spiritually speaking, in our sins. And that you made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. By grace we've been saved. Lord, we acknowledge this was entirely your work. It's not for our glory. It is for the sake of your name, your reputation, that all may know what you have done. And we praise you, Lord, that you do this work by your Holy Spirit, through your word. These are the words that we have in our hands that we take home with us. That these are the words that you use in power to bring life to the dead. We thank you, as well as raising us, that you've united us together under one king. You've made us one people, one stick. And we look forward, Lord, to that final day when not only will we have spiritual life that we enjoy now, but you'll give life to our mortal bodies by your Spirit and raise us to new glorious life. In Jesus' name, amen.